Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Luke 10:1-24. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, The harvest
is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter, if they receive you, eat what is set before you, and heal those in it who are sick. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city.
Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades.
The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me.
The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them,
I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.
At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to the infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then, turning to his disciples, he said privately,
Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them.
To Luke chapter 10, especially. We'll focus on verses 1 to 24 of Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapters 9 and 10, there are two similar stories. There's a link between these two passages. Because in both chapters, Jesus sends out evangelistic teams to minister in his name. In Luke 9, Jesus sent out the 12 original disciples, giving them, in Luke 9:1-2, power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. In today's reading from chapter 10, Jesus appointed 70 others. It may have included the original 12 plus more to go out to do the same thing. Now, in both cases, the evangelists were instructed to travel light, without provisions or elaborate planning, relying on God's provision along the way. In addition to this, the 70 were instructed to greet no one along the way, which was a special emphasis to say to stay focused and be undistracted. Even as you are traveling to the village you are going to, stay focused and be so focused on what you're about to do that you don't stop to chat and smell the roses along the way. There was a sense of urgency as they were preparing a way for Jesus' final preaching tour. So by the time of chapter 10, the site of the cross is already, the cross is already in sight, and Jesus is already in his mind preparing for his final trip to Jerusalem and the beginning of the end. And the disciples, the 70, were sent out to prepare the way in all these villages that Jesus was going to preach in his last tour of preaching and ministry. This was the final push before the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. The assignment he gave in today's reading was a graduate-level internship to train not just the 12, but to train the church to take the gospel forward after Jesus' physical presence was replaced by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot that we could look at in these two chapters, and I think I might have to return to them again. There's so much here that I'm not going to be able to cover. I've chosen to focus on the 70 disciples sent in teams of two to villages that Jesus was going to visit personally. In particular, I want to consider chapter 10, verses 5 to 6, and what it means for us as disciples of Christ. And let me read verses 5 and 6. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. The first task of ministry in every village entered by each team was to find a household that would shelter and provide for them. Now, by now, it's important to know that this is later in Jesus' ministry, and his name is quite well known throughout Judea, Galilee, and even parts of Samaria. And by the time the triumphal entry came along, Jesus' name would be a byword amongst all the peoples. Still, even though Jesus was known, and therefore his disciples, they would have known what his disciples were about in those villages that they were going to. Still, I can easily imagine that a ministry team might have to knock on several doors before they found a household that would take them in. The first act of gospel ministry for each team was to go to a household and to offer them God's peace in exchange for their hospitality. If a single household rejected them, the blessing of peace would return to the disciples. So the disciples' peace that they were offering would return to them. That, and the household that rejected them would be rejecting that blessing, and they would not enjoy the peace of God that they would have found if they had been hospitable. Now, if every household in the village rejected them, the team would walk to the edge of the village and ceremoniously shake the dust off of their sandals, signifying that because the village refused hospitality to God's messengers, they themselves were rejected by God. Now, it seems important to me that every disciple's first act of ministry was to offer God's peace, not to heal a broken body or a crippled spirit. If I were coming into town and were up to me and God had given me these incredible powers, I would be looking around and I needed to find a place to stay. I'd be looking around for someone who was walking with a limp. And I would heal that person. And I'd say, you know, it'd be really nice to have a place to stay tonight. Right? Or, hey, I noticed that your hearing isn't very good or your eyesight is challenged. You know, let me offer you this. I will heal you if you will find me, if you will let me stay at your house. What they were directed to do was to offer the peace of God. And if that household accepted that and offered hospitality, they would stay there. This offering of the peace, by the way, isn't just a customary greeting or a polite gesture like, how you doing, or, you know, what about them twins, or whatever. This was the offering of a miracle. Right up there with a offering of healing of spirit or healing of body. It was the offering of a miracle, of God's peace in weary hearts and distracted spirits. What's more, this peace was offered from the storehouse of God's peace found in the heart of each disciple, which is why the rejected offer of peace would return to the disciple and not to God. Now, what if the disciple had no wellspring of God's peace in their heart? Then they'd have none to offer the household. And the ministry in that village would eventually falter in discord because no foothold or safe harbor of peace had been established. Our spiritual enemy, Satan, is determined to upend every act of gospel mercy with discord and strife. If you don't believe it, just ask the Schmitz. Now, it used to be when I was a kid, way back when, if we wanted to hear from a missionary, they would have to write a letter. And those of you my age will remember, it was on blue paper that was onion skin thin. And they would write out this long letter, and they would fold the letter up, and it would become the envelope that the letter was sent in. And it would be par avant. You know, it would go airmail from wherever in the world it was to the United States, and it would be weeks, maybe even months later. I'm on a text list from the Schmitz, and I receive from them in a jungle in some tiny little island that I can't picture in my mind off the east coast of one of the tiniest nations in Central America, and they can text me the moment that they are challenged by Satan's disruption in their mission, in ministry. And it happens frequently. There's a disease. There's an attack. There's an accident. There's an impediment that's a result of someone's interference or the interference of outside forces or government regulations or blah, blah, blah. But it's a constant and persistent threat. And what the Schmitz have had to learn from the get-go is to find and to unplug a wellspring of peace in their heart, or they'll never get anywhere. They'll constantly be harried by this thing or the next. And it never stops. Now, I didn't ever realize that before, because no missionary wants to take their letter and write out all that stuff that went on. And you don't remember half of it because it passes on. But I've been struck by the fact that that Satan's best tool is distraction, disruption, and just chaos in general. So when the disciples were offering a household the peace of God, they were offering a miraculous, overwhelming presence of the Holy Spirit that would bring peace to their household that would become apparent as they gave hospitality to the disciples, and the disciples worked from there out into their community. What is robbing your peace? What disrupts, what plugs up the spring of God's peace in your life. What passion, what fear, what plan. If God were to send you out, would you be able to offer a household the peace of God from your own heart? Something that you could give that God would allow you to share like water. Would you be able to do that, or would you have little or nothing to offer? Apparently, peace is the necessary launching pad of ministry and of mercy. Peace is power in the gospel. Peace is power in the kingdom of heaven. It must reside in the heart of the disciple, and it must be established as a beachhead for any outreach. Usually, we reverse the order. Instead of thinking that peace is power, we tend to think that power is peace. And there's certainly sense to that. It is likely that a powerless person will not find peace. They are much more likely to be victimized by those who do have power. But the relationship between peace and power is a little different in the kingdom of heaven than it is here in the empire of death. In the Apostle John's account of the gospel, Jesus tells us in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives you do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." The world teaches us that peace is achieved only if we have enough power to successfully overcome every personal challenge that we face and to bend whatever is challenging us to our will. And at first glance, it seems that Jesus is setting up the evangelism teams with that kind of power, the power they need to come overcome every personal challenge, the power to miraculously heal bodies and spirits, to tread on serpents and scorpions and so on. In other words, God is setting up superheroes with superpowers that they can rely on. But that's not the sense that we get from Jesus when he goes on to describe his empowered disciples as sheep that he is sending out among wolves. So that's a heck of a send-off prayer, isn't it? Not exactly a power pep talk, if you ask me. He recognizes that the powers arrayed against his disciples are formidable and fierce, and the ministry teams are, by comparison, weak and powerless. And what's more, Jesus says that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, which communicates an urgent need, an overwhelming need, coupled with a frustratingly meager resource to meet that need. And speaking of resources, they will have no money, they will have no change of clothes or shoes. And we think, well, shoes. I mean, we think, those my age, we think of Imelda Marcos, and when she was thrown out of power and they found, went to her palace, they found something like 200 pairs of shoes. And we think, well, what do you need extra shoes for? Well, this is a society that did everything on foot. If you wanted to get somewhere, you had to walk. If you wanted to get somewhere far, you had to walk far. And the sandals they had could be nothing more than a simple piece of hide with a thong. And these shoes were in constant need of repair or replacement. And if you had to walk wherever you wanted to get, it was a big deal. No one would set out without an extra pair of sandals, or at least the wherewithal to repair the sandals that they had. They are told that they must ask strangers for shelter and for food. And I'm quite sure that most of them realized that that meant there would be some nights spent out under the stars with growling stomachs. Why? Because going hungry and being uncomfortable is part of the process sometimes. And God knows it. And we would rather that we could call on some superpower to avoid it. But it's a big part of the whole process of what God is trying to do in us and through us. And finally, there wasn't even any leisure time built into the schedule. No time to smell the roses and enjoy a chat along the way. The 12 and the 70 were given one powerful resource, and that was the power to heal the body and the spirits of others. Their supernatural power was only to help others, and even that was to accomplish God's purposes, not their own. For instance, they couldn't even use their power. Once they began to heal people in town, they couldn't use that as leverage to find a little nicer place with a little more room to sleep in at night, or maybe someone who cooked a better evening meal. They were to stay at the house that accepted God's peace. And they couldn't even use their work as leverage to improve their surroundings, which people would have been, by the way, happy to do. They were to stay in the first place that admitted them for the whole time they were in that town. Now, this isn't to say that exercising God's power didn't bless the disciples, because it did bless them. It was a real first-rate rush to do what they were doing. And when they came back, in verses 17 to 20, we read, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven. Fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.'" There is most certainly joy in the powerful moments. There is tremendous joy in being able to use our superpower, whatever it is that God has given us, that makes us feel like, this is where I fit in. This is the part of the dance that I get, that I know the moves to. All right, and that there's nothing wrong with that. And it's tremendous, and it's sustaining and empowering. When God lets us wield His creative healing strength so that He overthrows the enemy through us. Jesus saw Satan fall suddenly and decisively like lightning. Satan fell so far that he would never recover. His days were now numbered, and his history, his destiny was now tied to the final judgment of this creation. We must never think that even the smallest courtesies or mercies that we do in Jesus' name are inconsequential. What to everyone else in the world looking on would have looked like 70 beggar preachers walking half the time in bare feet, looking hungry, healing people in obscure towns and cities of first century Palestine was, from God's perspective, a decisive turning point in salvation history as the prince of death and lies was cast down. But the bedrock of the Christian's power and joy, and here, everything, this is the hinge on which it all turns for me this morning. The bedrock of the Christian's power and joy is not in the strength of our accomplishments or the superpowers that God has given us, but in the assurance of our place in the kingdom of God. The kingdom that we see glimpses of right now that will one day stretch out irresistibly beyond the horizons of time or space. New Testament, Christian, Jesus-loving peace is founded not on the power of achieving our objectives or even divine objectives, but on the assurance that God will achieve His objectives and that we are counted as his children. If that is at the heart of all that you really believe, that will unplug the wellsprings of peace in your heart. And it doesn't come naturally. It does not come naturally. It doesn't come naturally. So when you are afraid, when you are overwhelmed, when you say, feel yourself being enraged by whatever has been enraging you for the last few months, and when you feel yourself impatient with your family or your progress or with God himself, whatever it is, turn that into a prayer and ask God to teach you peace in the midst of all of that. Turn, because that's the bedrock of an abundant Christian life. It's the bedrock of an effective ministry. New Testament peace is founded on the assurance that God will achieve his objectives and that we are counted as his children. Powerful ministry and Christian living grows out of this peace. And we can offer this peace, our peace, the peace of God that is pooled up in our hearts to all. And it will either be rejected, in which case it will return to us undiminished, unpolluted, or it will be accepted and shared and amplified in the lives of others, which will bring joy to us and additional peace. But rejected or accepted, it will never be lost. The more it is exercised, the more powerful and pervasive and undefeatable it becomes. Out of a heart of peace, we can take the time to stay present with someone and listen to the needs of others without being overwhelmed by the immensity of their need. And that in itself is a blessing. As a chaplain at the hospital, one of the most difficult times was when my heart was weighed down by what I had just learned about everybody on my unit in the most recent rounds. And it would be a litany of death and disease at times. And how can I listen to one more sorrow? And especially if I identified, if there was one family who had a child who was my child's age, and they reminded me of me and Gail. And it was very hard to listen to their needs and to share their life with them because there was no peace. I felt my own life intertwined. And it was important for me one night to spend half the night with God, putting all of that, every fear that was evoked by that family's adventure that I was sharing with them, to put it in God's hands, to trust him and to come to the resolve that whatever word death was allowed to speak into my life by the sovereignty of God, and however terrible it might be, it would never be the last word. It would never be even the most powerful word. And it would all be put in perspective when I saw Christ face to face. And the truth of the matter is, most of the time, it would be put into perspective in this life. And I would see the blessing of God in the land of the living. We can listen. We can face the overwhelming needs of the world around us and not be overwhelmed because there's a peace in us that passes reasonable understanding even when faced with that kind of need. We can believe that God's love will bring healing, and we can trust that we can intercede for those people and bring blessing to them through prayer. Through prayer and through acts of kindness. If we're at peace in our heart, then we'll be hearing, as we're listening to them, we'll hear the voice of God tell us, you can't fix this person, you can't make this bad thing go away, but you know, if you offer this to them right now, that will give them the courage for the next day. That's peace that listens. That's power. That's peace that has become power, that is, in effect, weaponized against the powers of hell. From the assurance of our peace and the coming kingdom of God, we can offer the ministry of healing and invite others to share in our peace. When we look to establish our power to accomplish our idea of what God wants, we put the cart before the horse. What is robbing you of your peace? What is keeping you from having a peace that is so powerful that it puts to it, it silences all the voices that call on you to be enraged, to be afraid, all of the passions that are for things that are less than Jesus Christ, that allows you to listen to the immense need of the world around you and not give up in despair, but to hope in that moment for that person enough to pray for them, to act on their behalf. Whatever is robbing you of a peace, that's what you need to hold up to God. Power in the new kingdom of God flows out of a wellspring of peace and assurance in our heart that we are part of the great kingdom that is already among us and that will soon be established. Knowing we are precious to God and loved by Him can calm every stress and anxiety once it is surrendered to God. And that's important. If it's not surrendered to God, then it will run around like a spark in the wind in the dry balsam forest like we had last year. Worry and anxiety will be looking for a place to set on fire in your heart. If it is surrendered to God, and you may have to do it intentionally, and it may take time to be rid of it, but if it is surrendered to God, the peace will come in and create a strength of spirit, of real power. Knowing that God's purposes will be fulfilled, and that part of His purpose is to transform us, to share His life and His joy with Him, creates a powerful peace that waits patiently on God no matter what else is going on around us, even when we are tempted to feel afraid, even when we are worried for and experiencing the sorrow for someone else. There is still, even below all of that, a peace that wells up and waits patiently on God, learning to listen for His direction and not take our direction from our fears or our ambitions. I'll close with this. Skill falters. Power will always meet its match. Accomplishments will fade. But the peace and the joy that comes from membership in the kingdom of heaven will never fade, will never falter, and will never disappoint. Grab a hold of that promise. Make it work. Work to claim the power of it and whatever is distracting you from being able to offer supernatural blessing of peace to those around you. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your peace, the peace that You give that is not like the world gives, a peace that puts down roots in our hearts, bears fruit, that becomes real power. Lord God, help us to name that and claim that, to fight for it, to search for it, to wrestle even You for it. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.